Some of you may or may not remember, and the, I suppose the irony of the introduction here goes along with the concept of the 25th anniversary of the United Church of God, because some may remember, if you've been around for that long, that in the early years of United, the Feast of Tabernacles here in Canada was held in a beautiful Mount St. Anne, Quebec. Not sure how many may have gone there, may not have gone there, but it was an absolutely beautiful area of mountainous terrain. And of course, as a result, they had numerous small rivers and streams that flowed down from the mountain. And I remember it even after almost 20 years, because it was almost 20 years ago that we were there. But the area where we stayed provided a lot of walking trails, a lot of opportunities in the morning to be able to get out and walk along these particular trails, which I used to enjoy almost every single morning. Sometimes we do it even later on in the day as well. And one particular trail had a very, very small creek that moved along with it or beside the trail. And the more you walked, the louder that the water became. As you walk further, the sound of the water became really loud until finally it approached the end of its flat journey, so to speak. And the water cascaded down over the rocks into an absolutely beautiful waterfall. And it wasn't just a matter of 10 feet. We were talking probably 50, 60 feet. It was a very long fall down to a very beautiful pond at the bottom. I also remember the stairs, because they had stairs you could walk down. They were kind enough not to give it one stair down. They would put certain platforms or rest periods in between. Going down was easy, coming back was much more difficult. But there's no doubt that water is an absolutely necessary part of everything on this earth. We must have water. Without water, nothing would be able to survive, including you and I. Nothing could ever last without it. So it isn't hard to understand why Scripture uses the term or the word of water over 400 particular times. Not unusual to consider that. One of those places, of course, is in the book of Joel. If you'd like to turn to Joel chapter 2, just look at a couple verses here again, familiar in respect to this particular day. But in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, we read the following: "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Verse 29, "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." In those days. Some of the very last words of Jesus Christ recorded in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. But some of the last words spoken of by Jesus Christ in the book of Acts in chapter 2, he commands his apostles to remain in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father that would be baptized, or that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was basically prophesied in the book of Joel. So in Acts chapter 2, in verse 1 to verse 4, we read the following: "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come," today is that day. It has fully come. It is upon us now completely to a very large degree. He says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each of them," we're told. Verse 4. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And it was a one-time situation. It is not something that has been carried on after that. It had its purpose, but that's what we read. And Christ's promise of the Comforter, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, initially was given to those called by God for a purpose. There was a purpose. There was a reason why it is given to those at this particular time. And that purpose, of course, is to lead us into all truth. We understand that. I think we comprehend that. And then ultimately, it will provide us an entrance into the kingdom of God, because there is no other way that we can do that. But that entrance requires obligation on our part. It isn't something that God gives and automatically you now have entrance into his kingdom. It also carries with it an obligation on our part. There are things that we have to do, which is essentially to yield to the direction of God's Holy Spirit, which is also part of what we promised when we were baptized. And that is also something that I have given an awful lot of thought to of late in respect to our baptism. I'm working on a sermon along those lines, because there is something there that I hope that we can kind of look back at or comprehend deeper at another time. Yesterday, we heard an excellent sermon. We did. Mr. DeCampos provided us with an absolutely wonderful sermon in respect to God's Holy Spirit. And one of the things that he said yesterday was that it's a done deal. Once God gives his Spirit, we have it. It is a done deal. Today, I'd like us to consider something in respect to that done deal, which is God's Holy Spirit. I want us to consider 10 areas, 10 particular areas of the work of God's Spirit that we need to yield to in respect to what God's Spirit does. Because sadly, too many people have had a thought and idea that if you have God's Holy Spirit, that's it, it all has to be done, which really is not true. Not only that, but Scripture provides us with the truth, the reality that God's Spirit has a work to do. I'd like to look at 10 areas. There is some duplication in respect to some scriptural verses, which is okay. We all understand that that happens occasionally. But number one, in respect to the work of God's Spirit, it is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and also judgment. So God's Spirit has a purpose. There is a reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Something here that we need to consider and look at in respect to this particular point. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 10, in this we read the following. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Essentially, brethren, without the Holy Spirit, we would not be deeply convicted of our sinful nature. We might think that we would be, but we're not. Human sorrow, brethren, has always been sorry that I got caught. That's what human sorrow is. It's merely saying, I'm sorry I got caught. Had I not been caught, I would have continued to do what I was doing. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, of course, takes us far beyond that. Without the Holy Spirit of God, humans, including all of us, would typically return to do the same things over and over again, only feeling sorry if we're caught or if we are exposed. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost should have the same effect that it had on all those that were actually there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when it states that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. So God's Spirit has a work to do. And the first thing it should be doing within our lives is convicting us of sin, our human nature, of the things that we are falling short on, and of course of righteousness and also of judgment that comes as a result of it. James chapter 5. The book of James. James chapter 5. One verse, we'll look here. Verse 16. James in chapter 5, verse 16. And here we read, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess them. Don't hide them. Don't try to pretend that they're not there. Confess your trespasses to one another, and also pray for one another that you may be healed. Which means that, again, sin produces sickness, illness, that we may be healed. And the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. and hence we should never underestimate our prayers. Never underestimate the fact that God is listening to his children. But we have a responsibility. God has a responsibility through his Holy Spirit, which is to convict us of sin. And I'm not advocating, brethren, that when it says confess your trespasses to one another, that we run around and tell each other what our problems are. Sometimes we can confide in a close brother or sister if there's something that is deeply troubling us. But the principle is there. Don't hide it. Don't just be sorry that we got caught. The beginning stages of the work of God's Spirit, and it should soften our hearts, and it should lead us and to make the effort to change. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes years. Years. And I've been in the church for a long time myself, and I am still beginning to realize certain things in my life. And I made comment in my letter that I sent out every week for the items for tomorrow. I focused on the concept of which I think many of us have, is what we're learning through this situation. What are we learning? I'm surprised at the things that I'm learning. I'm amazed at the things that are being brought to my attention in my own life that I'm also learning. So that was point one. Point two, the work of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. Not just some truth, not just partial truth, but all truth. John 16, verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13. Scriptures that oftentimes are read at the Passover, during the Passover, in the days of unleavened bread. John 16, verse 13. We're told here, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Not just a little bit of it, and the rest is left to you to figure out. He said, you'll be led into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So, in essence, one might even say, we have no excuse. We have no excuse. We are called of God. We have been given God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is going to guide us into all truth. You know, a guide essentially is someone that we look to. We may go to a museum and there may be a guide that will show you various things. We may go on a trip. I remember when we were at the feast in Wisconsin Dells a number of years back, and ducks, I think it was called, the amphibious machines, and we went out in the water and so on. But there's a guy, and he pointed out various things as we went along, things that we would probably not see on our own. And sadly, all too often, we tend to apply mere human logic and reason. And that's something we must avoid. We must avoid it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6. 1 John in chapter 4. It was touched on yesterday to a large degree in 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, we're told here down to verse 6, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So don't believe every spirit. He said, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many, as Mr. Campbell pointed out, many false teachers, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He tells us. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. We understand there is an Antichrist. It's there. It's very real in this world at this time. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. The world hears them. When I think of that verse in particular, many years ago, I remember the job that I had. I was standing at a water fountain, and an individual came up to me, and he asked me, and it was around Christmas time, but he asked me about it. And I made a comment to him about if he wants to know the truth. He said, oh, no, he said, I don't want to hear that. But they don't. the world doesn't want to hear. Verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Why do you think that we're able to communicate with one another, brother? Because God's Spirit is united within us, and we're able to share those things. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error, we're told. So there is another spirit. He says, test the spirits. Prove those things. God's Spirit will never, ever be a guide that will in any way lead us contrary to what the scriptures have to say. God's Spirit will never do that. The spirit of error will. Perhaps the biggest challenge that we face as humans is to get rid of the preconceived ideas that we have. This is part of the problem that we can have. Our former way of life, to a very large degree, what we were brought up with in respect to even religion. It's getting rid of some of the preconceived ideas that weren't right, weren't correct. Acts chapter 17, again, it's one of those areas of scripture that is very familiar to us. It's read many, many times, but it is still of great value, and we must consider this from the standpoint of God's Spirit. In Acts chapter 17, again, we've read it many, many times. Verse 10, verse 11, in respect to the Bereans. In verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, we read, these were more fair-minded. More fair-minded, meaning what? Meaning that they were at least willing to listen. They would hear. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They wanted to hear it desperately. They wanted to know what God's word said. Received the word with all readiness. And then what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They proved all things. They held to that which was good. They wanted to listen to the spirit of truth, not the spirit of error. Brethren, we too must be like that. Third area, the work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate. It is to regenerate. Titus in chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. That's also something that needs to be done. Titus in chapter 3. Verse 1 to verse 5. We're admonished. Remind them, he says, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. If it's good, be ready to do it, and to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. It can be a false task at times, depending upon who you're facing. For we ourselves were also once foolish, we were also disobedient, we were also deceived, we were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, we were hateful and hating one another. Now I could read that and I'd say, oh no, not me. Yes, me too. That's the way human nature is. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, when that happened, when it took place, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, we can't claim it, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think of that when I look at that scripture. It reminds me of my 1982 Oldsmobile. And many years ago, I decided that I wanted to have it restored, repainted. And then I decided that I'm going to do it myself. And I did. And I repainted that car. And so it can be restored. It can be regenerated. And likewise, we too have received that regeneration that is given not by ourselves, but rather through the work of the Holy Spirit. Once that takes place, brethren, and the truth begins to replace falsehood, And that is a process. It does not happen overnight. It happens over years. But it begins to replace the falsehood that we may have had, and it becomes impossible for a true child of God to sin willfully. We can't. We're troubled. It's not human sorrow. It's godly sorrow. Yes, we do fall short. Each and every one of us will at some point in time fail. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no doubt about it, but we will not sin willfully anymore. 1 John 3, verse 9, you don't need to turn to it, but it tells us that whoever has been born of God does not sin. And of course, it isn't a matter of being born, it is a matter of being begotten. It's being impregnated with the Holy Spirit, which means that we cannot, it says, cannot sin, does not sin. And his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born, begotten of God. Will we fail? Will we fall down occasionally? Yes, we will. But we don't stay down. And we don't try to make excuses. We end up picking ourselves up, dusting ourselves off, and get regenerated once again to go back. And we do have godly sorrow. Number four, the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, glorify God. John chapter 6. It also has that purpose. It is not to glorify ourselves. John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, again, verses that we will read or look at during the days of unleavened bread. In John chapter 16, verse 13 to 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. We will learn. We continue to learn. For he will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and he declare it to you. But he says, we're told that the Holy Spirit will glorify him, glorify Christ, glorify God. The Holy Spirit always works to bring glory and honor to God, unlike human beings who have a tendency to seek glory for self. It is a natural, human, carnal part of our nature. We do have a tendency to seek glory for self. 1 Corinthians 5, again, you don't need to turn to it, but verse 6 reminds us that your glorying is not good. You not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? The tiniest amount that slips in will end up puffing up the whole lump. Self-glory is in reality pride, and pride, as we know, brethren, goes before the fall. So we have to be very careful, but God's Holy Spirit is there to work within our lives to help us to glorify Christ in the things that we do, bringing glory and honor to him. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. We're reminded again, as I pointed out, even the offertory message, sermonette, for all those things my hand has made, God says. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Brethren, I hope we tremble at God's word. I hope we use it as the mirror into our lives, and of course allow the work of the God Spirit to be able to show us those things that are wrong and need changing. But he says, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit, someone who is willing to submit themselves to God. Number five, another part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to lead us. And that's slightly different than a guide, brethren. There are certain similarities, of course, but it's slightly different from a guide. Romans chapter 8. Romans in chapter 8. Very slight difference, perhaps, but nonetheless, God's Spirit is there to lead us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are sons of God. Now, the word for son here is the word for a mature son. The word that is used actually is in reference to that of a mature son. And the only way to Christian maturity is to be led by God's Holy Spirit. You're not going to be mature when you keep on rejecting the guidance and the direction, even on human parents. Good human parents will always want what is best for you. We need to obey their lead. It's not following a path determined by ourselves. That's what we decide, as was pointed out yesterday in the sermon, and our understanding of God's law. Not what we want to think that they say, but rather what they actually do say, what they do require. Not our understanding that will make us a mature Christian, but the path in which the Spirit leads us. Leading us means that we are essentially not seeing, we're following. You could almost say we close our eyes, we're putting that much trust and that much confidence in the leader that is there before us, guiding us along, leading us along that path. What we need to remember is that in order to be led, we must be willing to submit to that leadership. We also have to, if we're really going to be led by God's Holy Spirit, if we're going to be led by, as we read, submitting to those that have authority over us, but then we also have to be willing to submit to that leadership. Sometimes I've had situations in my ministry where a person has come to me for something, and I have to say to them, because maybe I don't feel the time is quite right at that time, and I do tell them, you need to trust me. Just trust me. I'm here for your good. I'm here to help you, but you have to trust me. So we have to put our trust at times into those that lead us. I realize that Scripture says trust no man, but we can trust the leading of God's Holy Spirit. And we have to be willing to submit to that leadership. Ephesians 5, beginning verse 15 to verse 21. We're told, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And brethren, maybe we don't want to believe that, but they are. They are. Remember who is a god of this world, and the days that we live in are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, we're told. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Can we do that, brethren? Are we grateful to God for all things? Or do we have a tendency to forget? An individual that I know who has made the comment, and I try to apply this every day of my life, but he told me, he said, every day I get up, he said, I thank God for another day. He's right. Are we mindful? Do we thank God in our hearts for all things, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in submitting to one another in the fear of God, we're told. You know, the meaning of circumspectly is to walk exactly or diligently. So are we willing to follow exactly, diligently, the leading of God's Spirit and how God's Spirit leads us? Are we willing to walk exactly or diligently in the same way? Are we willing to do so? Number six, another work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify. It sanctifies us. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Another part of God's Spirit that we're given. The irony, I suppose, to a very large degree, is that today, through the ordination of the Burtons, we actually witnessed concept of God's Spirit being given to them. Because I do believe that God gives an extra portion to those that have to lead us and direct us. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We're told here, but sanctify as was pointed out in the ordination, set apart, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear. It is God's Spirit working together with the Word of God in our minds that sanctifies us, sets us apart for something very special. We're not better than other people, but we are special. We have been set apart. We've been set apart for God. But we must also set God apart in our hearts. It is a two-way street. Not only are we sanctified by God's Spirit, we also must sanctify God in our hearts. Got to be first. We will not take a backseat to anything or anyone, to the point that we're not afraid. We're not afraid to be able to speak up about the things that we believe in. When asked, always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. What I tell brethren all the time, I remember myself, when I was first called, I want everybody to hear. And oftentimes that isn't well received because people don't want to hear it. But when you're asked, be ready. Don't shrink back. Provide the answer, the right answer. Be led by God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. Verse 11 to verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 to verse 18. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We haven't held anything back. We haven't tried to deceive you, mislead you in any way, shape, or form. We've spoken openly to you. You are not restricted by us, not the ones that are trying to hold you back, but you are restricted by your own affections, by the things that you're allowing to interfere with the work of God, with His Holy Spirit, the leading us and guiding us. Now in turn, for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Amos 3:3. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God? And brethren, I really do ask, do we understand that? Do we understand? It's kind of like putting these terms. If you really know you, would you want to live with you? If you really know you, would you want to live with yourself? But we are the temple of God, and God wants to make His abode with us. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, our obligation, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Sanctification, being set apart, can only happen when we forsake the world and the things in it, and then we willingly follow God. Now, that does not negate our responsibility to be an example. That does not negate that in any way, shape, or form. We still have to do that. But if we are going to be the children of God, then we must learn to be able to be sanctified, set apart, and willingly follow Him. Number seven, the work of God's Holy Spirit is to empower. It is to empower us. Christ told His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will become witnesses of me, to me or for me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. We have a power, brethren. And I wonder if we think about that. Don't shrink back. You've been given a power by God. I've been given a power by God. But how well do we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us? Colossians chapter 1. Who will? It's a question that only you can answer. I can't answer the question for you, you can't answer the question for me, but you most certainly can answer the question for yourself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. It is Satan's world. He's delivered us, which does have a power, and transformed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Physically, that's it. But spiritually, emotionally, mentally, yes, we have been transferred, if you will. Transfers or translate us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, we're told. 1 John 9, verse 4. Again, you don't need to turn it over, write it down. Made the following comment: I must work the works of him who sent me while there is still light. Because the darkness is coming when no man can work. Right now, we still have that opportunity. Right now, our Beyond Today program is still going out. Right now, our booklets are still being mailed out and they're being received. Right now, you can still be an example to your neighbors and your fellow co-workers or whatever they might be. We still have that opportunity. One of the things that I've thought about through this pandemic is what it would be like when we're not allowed to do that anymore. We have to be at home alone. The reality, of course, is that the work of God is not over. It's not over. His Spirit is alive and well in the hearts of those who are willing to allow it to work in their lives. And I hope and pray that each and every one of us are willing to allow it to work within our lives. I'd like to take a moment to read something that was interesting. Maybe some of you have already read it, but it's interesting and it's very applicable to us today as well. And it was a study done by George Barna, a researcher. Many of us know George Barna. We've heard, read many of the things that he's written. But this one in particular fits here, about the power that we are given by God's Holy Spirit. And it starts off by saying, in a wide-ranging discussion about the state of faith in America, veteran researcher George Barna addressed questions raised in his book, Seven Faith Tribes: who they are, what they believe, and why they matter. Three questions, 3 points. In that book, Barna outlines 7 diverse faith segments for profiling their lifestyles, religious beliefs and also practices, values and life goals. The 7 tribes include casual Christians, captive Christians, Mormons, Jews, Pathanists, Muslims, and skeptics. So those were the 7 tribes. Then the question is posed: what have you found to be the appeal of casual Christianity? What have you found in respect to casual Christianity, as opposed to what draws people to the captive Christian or even the Mormon tribes, that is, other tribes that are much more fervent about their faith? Barnes replies, casual Christianity is faith in moderation that allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. He said, Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition for this tribe, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. A casual Christian can be all things that they esteem: a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary Christian, a reliable employee. Ironically, Mr. DeCapos touched on that concept yesterday in his sermon. And never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best. From their perspective, their brand of faith practice is genuine, realistic, and effective. For them, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. You can have it all. You know the saying, you can have your cake and eat it too. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious. Yet it is not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. Not heavily, not completely, not totally. Another question: what are the critical elements that make the casual Christian tick? Barna's reply: the comfort that this approach provides, It offers them life insights if they choose to accept them, because they may reject it. It gives them a community of relationships if they desire such, fulfills their inner need to have some type of connection with a deity, and provides the image of being a decent, faith-friendly person. Because casuals do not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life. It says, this brand of Christianity supplies the multifaceted levels of satisfaction and assurance that they desire. One final question here. One final reply. Question: is casual Christianity bad for America? I'll add to that, is it bad for Canada? Is it bad for the world? But it was posed, is it bad for America? Barna, that of course depends on your point of view. Several of the non-Christian tribes consider all Christians to be heretics, or at least spiritually misguided. Captive Christians consider casuals to not be genuine followers of Christ. In terms of the future of the Republic, there is something to be said for people who are willing to compromise for the good of the whole community. But there are also difficulties raised when people do not stand for anything or cannot identify the truths that are worth championing. From a spiritual vantage point, that is especially important if moral and spiritual truths are all considered to be relative. Casual Christianity, because of its moral receptivity and pliability, generally eliminates spiritual backbone from moral discussions, and yet casual Christians would typically embrace the 20 shared values that all seven of the tribes adopt as part of their moral code. What's my point? What would be my point in reading this? My point in bringing this up is that it's scary to realize that many that now consider themselves to be Christians or be Christians never feel the power of God's Spirit, which is sad to me. It is sad. They never feel the power of God's Spirit in standing up for what they believe in, as the article points out. We know God says that he takes no pleasure in one that shrinks back. He doesn't take pleasure in that. We have a responsibility, but we have been given the power of God's Spirit to accomplish that, brethren. You're not alone. Even if you're physically alone, you're not alone. None of us are. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. We're told, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. He didn't give us a spirit of fear, brethren, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Not a spirit of fear. We think of the many examples and stories in Scripture. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Can you imagine? Knowing full well that this furnace would almost immediately take your life. They went in, accepting whatever God had in store. And if God saved them, fine. If not, they would still be willing to die for what they believed in. I oftentimes think of Jesus Christ in the garden, when he said to the Father, if possible, take this cup from me. And he added, not my will, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Brethren, that's what we have to be. We have to know that we have been given the power of God in our lives. Number eight, the work of the Holy Spirit is to fill us. It is to fill us. Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians in chapter 5. That's another part of God's work, his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And again, we're told, do not be drunk with wine in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit. Brethren, that is not always easy. I would be remiss and, quite frankly, probably a liar to stand here and say that I have never, ever been in a position where I have never doubted God's word or his way of life. I always come back to it. But as a human being, human nature, And of course, the influence from Satan, he wants us to believe the opposite. Most people today are more interested, again, according to what the article that we just read, to be filled with self-gratification. More interested in that. To live as a Christian means a complete change. Not a little bit of a change. You can't have a half a butterfly. It's either a butterfly or it's not. You have to completely change. After baptism, we acknowledge the fact that the old person is done. It's dead. It's gone. No more. No more to be brought back to life. It is completely gone. And then a new life has begun. And that's the journey we're on. That's what today, to a very large degree, represents. The outpouring of God's Spirit in our lives. The old is gone. It's dead. A new way of life has begun. And then we allow the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us with a new way of thinking, casting out the old way of thinking. Not easy. Not easy. Luke chapter 11, verse 36. Luke chapter 11, verse 36. The road to eternal life, brethren, is narrow. It is difficult. And I will never try to pretend that it's not. It is difficult, but it's still possible. It's still doable. Luke chapter 11, verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, then the whole body will be full of light, as when the light or the bright shine of a lamp gives you light. I remember a comment from an individual many, many years ago. He told me about walking or bumping into someone who used to be in the church. And this is his comment, not mine, but he said to the individual, he said, look into my eyes. So look into my eyes. And he told me, again, his comment, not mine. He said, when I looked into this person's eyes, he said, the eyes were dark. I didn't see any light. Metaphorically speaking, perhaps. But the reality of it is that if we have the light of God's word in our lives, then everything inside is light. There's no darkness. There's no room for darkness. Number nine. Another part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us to pray. Help us to pray. Webster's dictionary defines prayer as this, the following. It's an address, as a petition to God in a word or a thought. It's a set order of words used in prayer, an earnest request or wish. Prayer, brethren, is our direct line to the creator of this universe. It is the red phone. It is a red phone that when you pick up, it goes directly to the other person that has the red phone. And that's what prayer is for us. It's like having our own phone number to our Heavenly Father. No one else has it. It's a very specific number that only you have. And when you pick up that phone, you get direct access and God will always answer. Ironically, for what it's worth, I'm standing here and I put my cell phone to the side. It's on vibrate. And unfortunately, it also has a light that every time it rings, it flashes. And I'm standing here and it's flashing. I don't pick it up because this is not the time. And so I will look at it later and see who it was from and then make the decision to call them back. Do you know God never does that? God, every time he sees that light flash, he picks it up. You and I have direct access to our Heavenly Father. There are times in everyone's life that we need to talk to our Father and we don't have the words to say. I'm not going to go into great detail, but about almost a year ago, I was in a position, health was bad, and I found myself in that position. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to say. And I knelt down in our bedroom. My wife was at work. And you know, brother, all I could do was cry, 45 minutes worth. I didn't know what to say. I was lost for words. When things seem so bad, so hard, that we just kneel there. We don't know what to ask. We don't know what to say. And yet, even at times like that, the Holy Spirit has a job to do. You know where it is, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. God's Holy Spirit has a work to do in this particular area in our lives. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. One verse, one seemingly simple verse, and yet so vitally important to us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with what, brethren? With groanings which cannot be uttered. I am so grateful that at that time of my life, I still knew that God's Spirit was taking those prayers, whatever they were. I have no idea what was said, but they were taken to my Heavenly Father. And I'm so grateful that that work of the Holy Spirit is still active in our lives, if we're willing to submit to it and use it. Number 10, work of the Holy Spirit is to remind us that we are children of God. Are. Not, not sure. Am I legitimate? Am I not? It is there to remind us that we are the children of God. And Scripture very plainly tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Son should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Here's then billboards all over the place. Referring back to Barna's study, I think it's also important for each one of us to ask ourselves which type of Christian we are, which was the primary purpose of reading that to you. But what type of Christian are we? Are we casual about it, or are we captive? Just casual in our relationship with God, or are we captivated by it? Which one? Brethren, only you can answer that. I can't. God can, but I can't. Only you can answer that. Romans, we're still there. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to verse 16. Romans 8, verse 14 to 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's not a question. It's not a concept of doubting. It says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Exactly all I could cry out that day. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Brethren, please don't ever forget that. Don't forget, you have the greatest Father in the world, most powerful, most mighty Father in the world, and I don't care how old we are, whether we are 6 or 60 or beyond, we have the most heavenly high Father. And if we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, and I typically circle that little word in my Bible, if, it's a small word, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There is some obligation. There are conditions, brethren. But if we're willing to suffer, then we will also be glorified together, we are told. There are plenty of times in our lives that we need to be gently reminded that we are Christians. We are children of God. And along with the title comes great responsibility. Responsibility to set the right example, to provide something for others, as I said, giving them the opportunity perhaps of having the spiritual surgery to be able to see. Finally, the work of the Holy Spirit is to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Mr. DeCampo touched on this one yesterday as well. In life as a whole, a teacher, a counselor, a guide, a helper has a responsibility. They have a responsibility to guide us in the way that we need to go, that we should go. And the ultimate goal is to have us produce the same results that have been proven to be successful. You know the adage, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. There's no need. There's nothing wrong with it. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians in chapter 5. Verse 22 to verse 26. Again, Mr. DeCampo's touched on these yesterday. We looked at them yesterday, but they're worth repeating. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 26. And I agree with him wholeheartedly, of course, when he said the fruit, not fruits, plural. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. How can there be a law? How could there be any kind of a law that opposes those things? It's impossible. They're all good. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I don't want a show of hands. How many have crucified all passions, all desires? But we're still working at it. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. So if we walk like Christ walked, talk like Christ talked, then we have that Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or even envying one another, we're told. So we have a great responsibility, brethren. There is no question about it. We find that the work of the Spirit is now called the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, it is singular. Just like there is only one seed in Christ, not multiple. Whether it's an apple, an orange, or grape, or cherry, whatever the case may be, they are still fruit, singular. And so God's Spirit is the same thing. And again, once the work of planting a tree or a plant or a bush has been completed, do we just leave it? We let it die after we carefully take all the time to plant it, to then begin to produce fruit of the work. I have a little tree, a maple tree that we planted out here in our, we have a circle driveway. And there's a maple tree that was close to the deck by the kitchen, and it had to be moved. So I've moved it over and I've dug a hole. We planted probably four over the last couple of years in that area. Not one has survived. And I planted it this year, a few weeks back, maybe a month ago now, whatever. And I prayed, Father, please let it live. Please let it live. Don't let this one die. You know, so far it's doing okay. So far the leaves have come out, little leaves, but I keep hoping and praying that it will continue to produce those leaves as it grows. But I didn't just plant it. Every day I faithfully got out and watered it. I want to make sure that it's getting nourishment. Hence the same thing for us. We also have to produce the fruit, but it can only happen if we are connected, yielding to God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised that he would not leave us orphans. Essentially, he kept that promise on the day of Pentecost. Didn't leave us orphans. We are children, his children. Zechariah chapter 14. One verse here that I do want to look at. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 8. Here we read, in that day, when the days of ignorance and idolatry shall end, we're told, living waters, not green stagnant water, living waters, the quickening, saving truth of the gospel with all its ordinances and purity. From Jerusalem, the church of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the former sea or eastern sea, the hinder sea, the western sea, in summer and in winter, perpetually, without interruption or intermission, these waters shall never dry away. Lose their healing virtue. They'll always provide what is needed. Always help us to grow. The days of ignorance and idolatry are not over, brethren. I wish they were. There are times when, oh, I wish they were, but they're not. Living waters of the truth of the gospel and all its ordinances of purity are not flowing everywhere yet. The work of God's Spirit is far from over, though, brethren. It will continue. It will not stop. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. I'd like to go back to Joel again in chapter 2 and verse 23. One more time. Joel in chapter 2. One more time, and this time verse 23 again. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. There's a point, a principle here that attests to that aspect of duality that we used to speak of a lot, but it does. In the analogy of a fruit tree that has been planted, as I said, it needs water. It cannot survive without you. You can't plant a tree, you can't plant a garden and give it one shot of water and say, that's it. Oh, look at the beautiful fruit. I didn't have to do anything more to that at all. And again, we know about the early and the late rains. And Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Again, in Palestine, the early rains prepared the soil for seeding. That was its purpose. It prepared it. It made it softer, more able to work. The latter rains ripened the grain for the harvest. So we see the duality. The first rains, the early rains, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. So the early outpouring of God's Spirit prepares the world for the sowing of the seed, which we are involved in. We're doing. We have been given that commission, the word of God, and it also produces the first fruits of God's harvest. You and I, hopefully. See, I never take that for granted, brother. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I know full well that I have to keep working at it because I don't just receive it and that's it. I don't have to do another thing. I know that. And I prepare myself every single day to make sure that I am drinking in of that water, the word of God. I don't want to become thirsty. I don't want to become dried up. But it does produce the first fruits of God's harvest. The latter rains will produce a great harvest at the end of this age when Christ comes. God doesn't exclude anybody. We can exclude ourselves, but God desires that none be lost. He would. Luke chapter 10, and then one more verse after this one, and we're done. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. And here we read, then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Today, we had another laborer at it from that standpoint. And he will be sent out into the harvest. He will also go out and prepare the field of God, the children of God at this time. But we read that what he said, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We are a small work in the overall scheme of things, brethren. Think about the amount of people in this world now. Think about the amount of people that have already lived. Think about the amount of people that will yet be born. We are a little flock. We're a little group of people in the overall scheme of things. Final scripture, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. One verse again, verse 6. And I'll leave you, of course, with this particular verse. It says, be confident of this very thing. Be confident. Be bold. As we're told, we can go before the throne of God in boldness, knowing full well. But he said, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's Holy Spirit, brethren, has a job to do. It has a work to perform. The question really comes down to whether or not we're willing to yield to the work of God's Holy Spirit. Whether we're willing to submit ourselves the way we are supposed to his work. So the next time that you're near a stream, and I still enjoy going for walks in nature or any water, think about it in terms of God's Spirit. Anytime I think back to Mount St. Anne in Quebec, I do think about that. Remember as you watch it flow that it's going somewhere. It isn't just there for no reason. It has a beginning, it has an end, it's going somewhere. And that it also has a purpose and it will accomplish what it's set out to do, just as Scripture says. Brethren, allow God's Spirit to work in your lives. Never ever stop allowing it. Allow it to produce the desired result. There is a result that we're looking for. I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God. I can spend it with eternity or in eternity with each and every one of you, not just on a Zoom webcast. One day we'll be able to share it together. Realize that the work of God's Spirit is far from over and that we've been given the privilege of being part of the first outpouring of it. What a privilege. What an honor. Brethren, hold fast to what we have been given. And also be there to watch others be given the same opportunity as we pray for God to open our eyes that they may see the reality and the precious gift that you and I have been given.